Good morning, all.
Good to see all of you here today. Seasons are changing. Fall weather is upon us. It's really, really nice. You know, sometimes in our world, an idea bursts on the scene and changes everything. And things are never the same after that. And that has happened several times during human history. You can look back at several options, various things that have happened. When Copernicus, for example, realized that the Earth is not the center of the universe, that was kind of shattering. When Newton discovered the law of gravitational attraction, that was kind of shattering, and nothing was the same after that. One of the most interesting things to me that happened is in the medieval years when some monks determined that there was a way that they could write music. And so if they could write something down on a sheet, and someone who did not know the song then could take a look at that same sheet and sing that song. Changed everything, and music has never been the same. One of the ideas that burst into the world and is still having repercussions, far beyond anything that we really would have expected or imagined, is the idea that all men are created equal. That just continues to expand and grow, and people are amazed by that idea, and it really has changed the world. All of these ideas, and many, many others that have changed the world, they had hints that were kind of current, and people thought about them. The writing music didn't just suddenly appear. It wasn't within the founders' minds that all men are created equal, just a sudden flash of inspiration or insight. Others had thought about these things and talked about these things, but when the idea was expressed and finally announced, it just burst into the world and changed everything. One of the greatest shocks that has ever been felt in this world is when Peter, Simon Peter, looked at Jesus of Nazareth and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the hints had been there before, and Simon was not the only one who had been able to see what Jesus had done and the things that he had taught and the way he'd lived. Others were coming to that conclusion, I'm sure, but when Peter announced that, it just burst into the world, and the world has never been the same since. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at this confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And we're going to talk about the tremendous shock that this was in the world. And also, at the same time, we're going to try to duplicate that shock in our own lives. We want to feel that same kind of shock again. As we read through this passage, though, I want you to notice the idea of the church. Jesus has not even been crucified yet. He's already talking about the church. The very first mention of a gathering of Jesus' followers is not called a synagogue, which would be normal. It's not called a band. It's not called a group. It's not called a gang. It's called a church. And it's called a church by Jesus. Let's start reading in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 13 and read down through verse 20. Then we're going to come back and talk about several of the things that are involved in this because it truly is shocking. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man, he's talking about himself, of course. "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom since Matthew chapter 3. And he's had an awful lot to say about the kingdom. And the shock is that the kingdom of God is found in the church. And that fact has absolutely changed the world. Let's go back and take a look at this passage again. We want to listen to what Jesus had to say, and I want you to think about this idea of church. And from the very beginning, one of the things that captures our attention about this is in verse 18. When Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The church is built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's the rock. That's the bedrock. Now, there's so much discussion about the word rock. And Matthew has given us... there's a wordplay that goes on there, and it's really difficult for us to see this in English. It wasn't difficult at all for them to see it in the original language. There's this wordplay that goes on as Simon is renamed Peter, and Peter means rock. So Jesus says, "I tell you that you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." He shifts his emphasis here because he's definitely not saying that Simon is the foundation of the church. He is definitely not saying that because he's talking to him in the second person, and then he says, "this rock," third person. He's talking about something entirely different. He's talking about the confession that Peter just made, the announcement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is the bedrock of the church, and everything about the church is built on that idea that Jesus is the Christ. He is the foundation of the church. Everything from there is built on him. You know, it really is kind of unfortunate, but there are a lot of people out here in the world who think that the church is built on its members. And so if you have really good quality members in your church, then you have a good church. And if you have poor quality members, then you have poor church. Nothing could be further from the truth. The church is built on Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with the church. Members may not be so swift, but there's nothing wrong with the church. You know, once in a while, and I know you've had this happen, haven't you? You've talked to somebody about coming to church, and they'll say something like, "I ain't going to church out there. It's filled with hypocrites." How many of you heard someone say, "filled with hypocrites"? Heard about a preacher that was talking to a guy in town one day. He says, "Why don't you come to church with us?" "I ain't going out there. It's filled with hypocrites." And the preacher said, "That's okay. We got room for one more. You come anyway." You know, come on. That's just an excuse, actually. The church is not built on the members. Now, I want to be careful when I say this, but I want you to understand this too. The church is not built on Scripture. The church isn't built on Scripture. The church is definitely not built on tradition. The church is built on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And for us to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the foundation of everything. Everything builds from there. The confession is absolutely fundamental. It is the identification of Jesus as the King. He is in charge of this church. You know, it's amazing to me that Peter said this, and he didn't even grasp everything that he had said. Very often, these ideas that I was talking about that burst into the world, they come out here, and even the people who express the ideas are not really sure what that means. It's big, and they can see that it's big, but they don't really know what it means. Isaac Newton had no idea where his gravitational theory was going to go. Einstein saw the theory of relativity, had no idea that nuclear energy was bound up in that. He knew it was big, he didn't know how big it was. Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's big. He didn't know how big it was, and he proves that in the very next incident that takes place. Because Jesus begins talking about what it means to be the Christ and what's going to happen to him. Now, he has to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter says, "No, no, not you." Jesus winds up calling him Satan. You know, in one breath, he's a rock. In the next breath, he's the devil. Even Peter didn't realize how big this idea was. But the confession is absolutely fundamental. And there's one, you know, no matter what Peter knew or did not know, one thing he knew certainly is that Jesus is divine. He is divine. He is the Son of the living God. I know that there are a lot of people out here in the world who think that Christ is Jesus' last name. I think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. If you had to fill out a government form, it would be Christ, Jesus. It's not his name, it's his title. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. He's the foundation of the church. And it's on the rock of the confession that Jesus is the Christ that the entire church is built. And that church that Jesus talked about, that church is stronger than death. Stronger than death itself. Take a look at verse 18 with me again. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let me say a few words about this gates of Hades idea. It's kind of unfortunate. When the King James Version translators translated this verse back in 1608, 910, they translated it hell instead of Hades. It doesn't say hell, it said Hades. That's why every version since then in English has translated it Hades, from the American Standard Version all the way through today. It's always the gates of Hades. And the reason, there's a very important distinction there. We have kind of captured this idea of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church because of the 350 years of the dominance of the King James Version. So, people have the idea that what Jesus is saying in this verse is, I'm going to establish my church and all of the opponents of the church will not be able to crush it. It will withstand all attacks. And that is nothing like what Jesus said. That's true, but it's not taught in this passage. It's taught in other places. What Jesus is talking about is death. Hades is the realm of the dead. All of the dead. Righteous, unrighteous, you know, the distinction is not made there. And gates are never an offensive weapon. No one attacks with their gates. A gate is a defensive weapon. It sets up a perimeter, keeps some people in, other people out. What Jesus said is, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. If you will, the door of death will not prevail against the church. Death itself will not prevail. It's a promise of resurrection. What Jesus said there is, we will live on. We will rise from the dead. Death itself will not be able to contain the church. You know, we have this idea sometimes that the church is only for this life. That we're, you know, we're going to gather here and we get together in this room and we worship together. But at death, it's all over. No, it's not. We will still be the followers of God. We will still be His people. And death itself will not stop the church. It's permanent. And what that means is that we can be absolutely fearless. Nothing very bad can happen to us. You go back and, you know, read through the pages of the New Testament, you read what the apostles went through as they went and preached and taught the gospel and went from place to place. Paul gives us a wonderful catalog of some of the things that he endured, the persecution, the opposition, the shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, imprisonments, all the discomforts that he went through and ultimately died, if tradition is accurate, and there's no reason to doubt it. Ultimately, every one of the original apostles died violently, except for John. If tradition is accurate, and again, there's just no reason to argue with it, it's probably exactly accurate. Only John died of natural causes. Everyone else died violently, and they didn't really object too much, I don't think. They went out and taught about Jesus, and they fearlessly promoted him and his cause everywhere that they went because they knew that nothing very bad could happen to them. We can live absolutely fearless lives because we know what our glorious future really is. And Paul has a lot to say about our future in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8. talks about the glorious future that is to be ours. You know, there are analysts, there are professionals that are hired. These guys sit around and they read trade publications and newspapers and magazines, and they read privately financed papers. They do all kinds of research trying to determine what the trends are. You know, what's the next big thing? Because they want the businesses to be able to get out there ahead of the next big thing. If the next big thing is, I don't know, purple cowboy boots, they want to tell the boot manufacturers so that they can have lots of purple cowboy boots ready to go when you decide they're worth paying extra for. These analysts just sit around and try to figure out what the future holds. They know they can't look very far into the future, but they'll look as far as they can and try to figure out what the next big thing is. You know what? We don't need them. We don't need the analysts to tell us what our future is. We know what our future is. We have a glorious future because death itself cannot contain the church. But the very first mention of the church, however you want to count it, it's first in the Scriptures. If you start at Matthew and read to Revelation, it's also the first in time. The first time the church is mentioned here, one of the things Jesus says about it is death itself can't contain the church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But then he goes on to say something about the church in this life. And in this life, the church is a reflection of the heavenly kingdom. That's verse 19. These verses can be very puzzling sometimes, the way Jesus expresses it. I promise you, it's not that puzzling in the original language. English gives us a little trouble here. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, he's talking to Peter and this discussion about binding and loosing. You have to think about this logically. First of all, Jesus is not giving Peter authority over heaven. You know, he's not saying to Peter, now listen, whatever you decide to bind here on earth, up in heaven, they're just going to have to step back and say, well, okay, you know, Peter bound it. I guess, you know, we've got to do it his way now. Jesus is not saying, whatever you decide to loose on earth, my Father is not going to step off the throne and say, well, you know, Peter said we don't have to do that anymore, so I guess we don't have to do that anymore. We're just going to turn it all over to him now. Jesus did not give Peter authority over heaven or earth. What he's saying here is the thing that is bound in heaven is the same thing that's bound on earth. And the same thing that is loosed in heaven is the thing that is loosed on earth. What you do in the church on earth is a direct reflection of heaven's righteousness. The teachings that you teach on the earth are going to be the teachings of God, what He has in mind. Chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The identical words are used in chapter 18, verse 18, to all of the apostles, not just Peter, to all of the apostles. What Jesus is saying is, what you teach on earth in the church is going to be the very same thing that God has in heaven. The church is going to be a direct reflection of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles taught God's will. You know, sometimes people look at some things in the Bible and they scratch their heads and they say, when did that start? But, you know, the Jews worshipped on Saturday. And now you got us worshiping on Sunday in the kingdom of God. You know, when did that start? And why? What makes you think that we should worship on Sunday now? Well, because that's God's will. That's the practice of the early church. That's what the apostles preached and taught. That's what the early Christians did. That's what has been bound on earth because it was already bound in heaven. That's God's will. That's why we worship on Sunday. What about human ethics and morals? How do we know what the right thing to do is? What's right and what's wrong? Well, we teach in the church what God has given us to learn. We teach God's will. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has this discussion about marriage. And he says a couple of things that, yeah, they sound a little funny sometimes. He stops and he starts talking about marriage, and then he stops and he says, I say, and then in parenthesis, not I, but the Lord. And then he says what he wants to say. And then a little later on he says, but I say, and then in parenthesis he says, I, not the Lord. And he goes on to say what he wants to say. Now, a lot of people would look at that and they'll say, oh, I see. Up here, that's the Lord's teaching, and down here, this is Paul's opinion. And, you know, it's just whatever. He thinks this is a good judgment call. That's not right, folks. The top part where he says, not I, but the Lord, he says, Jesus taught this in his own words. Later on, when he says, I, not the Lord, he's saying, Jesus didn't teach this in his own words, but I promise you this is the will of God. Later on in the same letter, he says, and if anyone is inclined, you know, to argue about this, I think I too have the Spirit of God. He claims inspiration there. He is preaching and teaching the will of God. That's what that verse means, verse 19. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We, in the church, must imitate God's righteousness. We must imitate the heavenly realm. I've been watching the news this past week or so, 10 days, and we've seen this incredibly tragic story about the school shooting in Pennsylvania where the Amish girls were killed. And the world looks at Amish people and thinks, they're really strange. They do some strange things, and they do. And they get some things wrong religiously. They've got one thing really, really right religiously. And that is forgiveness. And I think the whole nation has been shocked by these kind of public pronouncements that have come out of this Amish community forgiving the shooter and forgiving his family. You know how important it is to forgive his family? Whatever else they're doing there, they are reflecting the righteousness of heaven. And we can argue with several things that they say or do, but you can't argue about that. They are reflecting the righteousness of heaven. And that's the responsibility of the church. We're supposed to reflect the righteousness of heaven. Our ethics, our morals, they all have to reflect God's will. We need to teach in the church. We need to practice in the church what God has called us to be and do. Now, let me get on my high horse for a minute. If we go out here in the world and we always tell the truth, the world will pat us on the head, but they will never say, wow, there's something different about those people. If we go out here and we're honest in our business dealings, the world will enjoy doing business with us, but they will never turn around and say, wow, there's something really strange about those people. But I'll tell you one realm where if we follow the will of God, the world will say, wow, there's something really strange about those people. It's in the realm of sexual purity. If we do in the church, if we do the will of God, the whole world will look at us and say, wow, there's something really strange about those people. There's something different about them. Because, you see, there are virtually no standards now. There's virtually no definition of immorality out here. The world has no way of making judgment calls. And you know what the big watchword these days is, the big slogan? The big slogan is, it's no big deal.
No big deal.
God thinks it's a very big deal. The church has got to reflect the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. It is a shock to a lot of people for them to realize that the kingdom of God is found in the church. It is amazing to me, there are a number of people out here in the world who believe that you can be in the kingdom of God and have no affiliation whatsoever with His church. I have no idea how you get an idea like that. You can be somehow in a right relationship with God, in the kingdom of God, and not have any affiliation with His church. The kingdom of God is found in the church. And when you say that Jesus is the Christ, when you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're announcing the one fact that makes the church real. You proclaim the one who gives life beyond death. And you're identifying the one who is the pattern of your life. You're going to follow His will. That's what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be in the kingdom of God, assured of a home in heaven. You have to be in His church. You know, Acts chapter 2, verse 47 is a passage that says, they were added to the church daily. He added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is an assembly of people who follow Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to believe Him, to obey Him, and therefore to live with Him in eternity. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him, accept Him as the Messiah, the Christ, and gain the eternal life that He offers. Life beyond death itself. If you're not a Christian, you can do that. You can confess His name. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life with Him. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Him in the past, but you really haven't done His will, haven't lived for Him, and have been false to the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you need to repent. You need to turn it around and come back to Him and truly base your life on that confession that He is the Son of the living God. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song. Jesus is